in the world to love. If you're the only person in the world to love, God would have still sent Christ to die on the cross for your sins. That's how deep and how real is the love of God for every one of us. And if you've never come to know Him as your Savior, today I hope you'll do that. I hope you'll trust Him, putting your faith and trust and belief in Him. Take your Bible with me now. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, arguably the saddest chapter in the life of King David. King David, a man whom we've looked at and certainly have seen his human flaws and his human side, but a man that overall up until this point is a hero. He rises above every occasion, even when his faith falters some or he makes some decisions that are purely human and not divine. But yet he always rises above that. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, our hero becomes in many ways a villain. The warrior of light for a period of time defects into darkness. He does exactly what God has plainly commanded not to do in an illicit relationship with Bathsheba. This man who is the friend of God and described this way throughout the scriptures, at this juncture in his life, he disobeys God, he betrays God. Question naturally arises, why would this chapter, 2 Samuel 11, why would this chapter be present in Scripture? After all, Pastor Monty, could not the Bible have kind of overlooked this so that we didn't have a negative view of David? David was Israel's great hero. He was not only a military leader, he was king. And after all, Pastor Monty, doesn't seem to fit, because David, of all of the people in the Old Testament, David is a type of Christ. He is looked at as a type of Christ. He is a progenitor of Christ. And all these things being the case, wouldn't it be better if somehow this chapter did not appear in Scripture? Well, for some of us who hold to a very idealistic view of life and of people, that might be something we wished for. However, I think there are reasons that God has given us this chapter. And there are so many ways to approach this. When I was studying this out this week, there are a multitude of ways to approach it. I'll give you my approach to the whole chapter in a moment, or at least to a portion of the chapter in a moment. But as I was thinking about this, I wondered, why would God put this blight, this blot, in the Bible? About a man named David, a man whose name appears more than any other name in the Bible, why would God put this in Scripture? And I thought about some things. I want to share them with you as I get into the message introductory this morning. I think, first of all, the fact that this story, which is a blot on the record of Israel's great hero, that this story shows and demonstrates the Bible's honesty. The Bible is a very practical and relatable book. The Bible is an honest book. The Bible, by the way, never lifts up men as superheroes. We tend to do that. And by the way, we do that to our harm. The Bible never lifts up men as superheroes. Now, David was a hero in the right of being a military, great military leader and a leader of the battles, but never lifts someone up beyond what an individual should think of him. And the Bible, I think, is a very honest book, because here is a man that is really one of the great heroes of Israel and Israel's history, and yet we find in this man a deep flaw, a deep sin. The Bible's an honest book. I think number two reason we have this is it provides us all a reality check regarding the dangers of hero worship. And this is so utterly important. Every man is a man at best. Every man has feet of clay. David demonstrates that here. Paul warned, in slightly a little different emphasis, in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "Let every man think as he ought to think of himself, but not to think too highly." None of us is to think too highly of ourselves, nor should we think too highly of other individuals. I think that's an important point. So it does provide a reality check regarding the dangers of hero worship. This story, thirdly, as it appears in Scripture, is this. I think it appears to warn us about fleshly weakness and the universal proclivity for moral failure. And we're going to look at that. That's going to actually be my emphasis in the message today. What can I learn as a man from David's failure? By the way, one of the points of the Bible being honest here is the very last verse. If you look at chapter 11, verse 27, the very last verse, after telling the whole story of David's adulterous affair with Bathsheba, the conception of a child, David's attempt to hide that, and then ultimately the murder of Uriah, look if you will at the end of the chapter, the Bible says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." There is no question about God's displeasure in regard to this matter. That this was a matter of fleshly weakness. Someone, when I was talking to someone about my message this week, they inquired to me, well, what about the fact that David had several wives? We know that he did. He had Michal, who he was on bad terms with because she criticized him for his enthusiasm for God. He had Abigail, that was a wife. There are several wives that he had. I can't answer that question fully except to say this. Gentlemen, one is enough. One is enough. Pastor Morris, I was actually talking to Pastor Morris about this because Pastor Morris helps me with all conundrums of the Bible. By the way, if you have a conundrum about Scripture, you're not sure about something, if you have a conundrum about Scripture, the person to ask is Morris Hunsucker. Pastor Morris Hunsucker, he hates it when I do this, that's why I'm doing it. But Pastor Morris said this, he said when we were talking about this, he said, have you ever noticed in the Bible, he said, any time a man had more than one wife, it didn't work out well for him. Well, amen to that. So, without going into all of that, we have David who had several wives, but he continued to have a fleshly weakness, and there are reasons that that happened. See, the other ones at least were wives in the Old Testament sense of the word. They were legal wives. The other ones were. This one was not. And this is a problem in Scripture. There's a fourth reason I think that God puts this story in our Bible, and I think it is this. It is to guide us through failure and toward repentance and restoration. The Scripture we read a moment ago gives us the failure. The next chapter is going to give us restoration. We're also going to look at, in our series of the life of David, we're going to look at the psalm that he wrote specifically relating to this time of his life. That psalm written under the divine inspiration of the Spirit of God. But it provides us a guide through failure. Everyone has failures in his or her life. Everyone does. And this provides us a roadmap. What do we do when we fail? This is a roadmap. And then lastly, I think this Bible story occurs. When a great hero of the faith who's fallen into sin, it is here to encourage us to embrace God's grace and forgiveness and to continue in the battle for God. Those are five good reasons that this story appears in the Bible. Some of us who are squeamish about this and seeing David in a very unhappy light might pause and step back for a moment and recognize that this Bible story is given to us to help us through what may be a similar time in our life. But I want to emphasize something because it's emphasized in Scripture in the first few verses of chapter 11. What happened in David's life did not happen in just an instant. It wasn't just an impulsive thing, and I'm going to point that out, and the Bible gives us some details that demonstrate that. It wasn't just an impulsive thing. It was the culmination of a process of wrong thinking on David's part. A process, by the way, of which any man or woman in this auditorium could find yourself guilty of. And I want us to point something out, that we need to be particularly careful about subtle attitudes that can lead to moral failure. I'm speaking specifically of sexual sin because that is the nature of the sin that David is dealing with here and that he committed. But I think it goes beyond that to any area of sin that if we're not careful, each one of us could be subjected to this level of temptation. I want to do this morning. I want to quickly examine David's faulty thinking and his actions that ultimately led to his failure. And then it's my hope that the Holy Spirit will deal with each of our hearts to protect us and to help us see, am I headed a direction? Is there something in my life that could head in a direction that would cause me ultimately, not now, not today, not tomorrow, not next week, but at some point to cross lines that I should not cross? So we're going to examine David. First of all, I want to point this out. If you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to see is this. Number one, David had become indifferent to the battle. So point number one is indifference to the battle. Look, if you will, at chapter 11, verse number 1. This is not merely given as background, this is given as a backdrop or a reason for what would transpire in the remaining part of the chapter. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle." Now, when you look at that and say, "Pastor Monty, was there an appointed time for kings to go to battle?" Well, it wasn't like they were keeping an appointment. But if a military campaign were to take place in the Middle East, typically it didn't happen during the winter. There are all kinds of problems, particularly the issue of food supply and things of that nature. The time when the kings would go forth to battle typically began in the spring. So military campaigns were held off during the winter, but then as the weather improved and things got warmer, military things happened. By the way, you'll notice that still happens. Our Palestinian neighbors to Israel, during the warm summer months, that is when the most terrorism, they enact the most terrorism on the state of Israel, they attack the state of Israel, that typically takes place in the warm months. When it gets cold, they all go inside their houses and wait for spring to come. Nothing has changed. So the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent, I want you to notice those words, David sent Joab. Up to this point, David had accompanied Joab into the battle. Up until this point, David was probably the most enthusiastic, and some reading the scripture might say David was a little overly enthusiastic about engaging in a battle. But David sent Joab, the scripture says in verse number 1, and it says this, "David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they," not David, who stayed behind from the battle, "they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Reba, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." The whole point of that verse is to give us a backdrop as to what happened and why. And the very first thing I see, gentlemen, and I think I'm going to preach to the men a little bit this morning, the very first thing I see is this, that David had become indifferent to engaging in the battle. I want you to think back. We've read several chapters of how David and his armies have conquered really any of the significant foes that Israel had. The Ammonites were still a problem, but such a minor problem, David could safely send Joab, and David knew of a lot of prosperity, a lot of rest, a lot of peace within his kingdom. At this point in time, David's a little older, and David says, "Well, maybe I don't have to go to every battle. After all, Joab is a capable general. He can go ahead and lead the army." And maybe David's many victories caused him, in this instance, to drop his guard. He became, in a sense, invincible in his own mind and thought to himself, "There's really no need for me to go out to fight." It may have been that now that the kingdom was so well established and David was at peace and, frankly, in a comfortable and luxurious position, that it didn't seem like it was necessary to go through the old battle plans anymore. By avoiding the battle, David was actually avoiding pressure. Now, ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. Life is a battle. The Christian life is often described by the Apostle Paul as a warfare. And David avoided the battle, and obviously he was not under the stress and strain of the battle, what that would face. But I want you to think for a moment. The very best of David always came out of his life when he was under the pressure of the battle. Pastor Monty, what do you mean? His greatest victories were those victories that were wrought by his hand and the hand of God. They partnered together. The greatest psalms that we have written by the pen of David were those psalms when it seemed as if all were lost apart from God. And then David declares, "God, you're my high tower. God, you are my rock. God, you are my defense." And he makes his plea before God. The most impassioned words of Scripture that come from the pen of King David are those that come under pressure. We also find that that pressure instigated a closeness in his walk with God. I think there's something practical there for us. It's very easy for us to become comfortable. And when we find ourselves not under any kind of real serious pressure, our walk with God tends to diminish just a bit. But allow something to happen that causes focused pressure upon our lives, and all of a sudden we turn back to Him. This is why, by the way, that life is not typically easy. that the stress and the strain of life that drives us to God is sometimes the best thing for us. David clearly here had become indifferent to the battle. He wanted to pull back from the pressure, the strain of it all. David decided at this point in his life to indulge in the comforts and luxury of his success. And frankly, he became spiritually lazy. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a temptation for every Christian in this room. He simply didn't want to engage in the battle. Well, Pastor Monty, I'm engaged in the battle, brother, because I'm attending Faith Baptist Church. That's a good place to start. But my attendance at this church is not nearly the battle that I should engage in spiritually. My personal walk with God is where the battle lines are drawn. The question is this: do you consistently read your Bible every day? Oh, Pastor Monty, now, that sounds like legalism to me. Stop with your legalism. It's just really good advice. The psalmist tells us, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." When we focus on the things of God and know Him in a real way, when we do the battle, when we do the work, it is those times that we're drawing close to God. And when we become so comfortable that we no longer need His voice in our lives, it is those times that we open ourselves to all kinds of problems. He became indifferent to the battle. Perhaps David had become bored of the battle. He lost interest. He simply lost heart. Pastor Monty, you don't understand. I'm a very mature Christian believer, and I've been following God for many years. I know the Scripture inside out. Well, that's wonderful. So glad. Does the Bible still speak to you? Do you still listen to the voice of God through His Word? Well, Pastor, I come and I listen to the preaching, and I always hope you're funny. I hope I'm funny too. But is that the end of it? Let me inform you of something, church. Your spiritual life must be more than listening to this preacher. The bulk of your spiritual life is when you listen to the voice of God through the Word of God, when you are consistently reading your Bible, when you are consistently knowing Him in prayer. That is the bulk of your spiritual life. If you're dependent for your spiritual life on this preacher and what I'm delivering, you're missing the bulk of what you could have as a Christian, because your relationship with God doesn't come through me. Your relationship with God is through Jesus Christ and a real and genuine walk with Him. David had become indifferent to the battle. I think an important application here is this: do the core things. Continue to embrace the battle. Make the basics a priority again. Focus on the basics of your calling, your family, your walk with God. Refresh yourself for the battle, not for the sake of avoiding the battle. Many years ago, I had a man in the first church that I pastored in a very distant state from here. The man was sitting with me, and he was telling me, and he was not an older man, probably in his early 40s at the very oldest, probably early 40s. And he told me this. He said, and I'm just this young preacher. He says, I used to really be active in church. And I'm listening. He said, talked about he served in the bus ministry. Oh, yeah. For a number of years, he served in the bus ministry, and gave me all kinds of stories about he served in the bus ministry. And he talked about how he served as a deacon. He wasn't willing to do it now, but he talked, oh, yeah, Pastor Marty, I went through some times, and I served as a deacon. And he said, yeah, I used to go out on visitation with the pastor, and he had all of these stories. And I noticed a theme to everything he said. It was all, I used to... Back in the past, I did, and he was proud of it. He was bragging about it, and it brought back, you could tell as he was talking this long conversation, it brought back these memories that you could tell were uplifting to his soul and to his heart. And he talked about all the things he used to do. And then after a while, I said, well, why don't you do that anymore? I was just a young kid. I was kind of obnoxious. I'm not obnoxious anymore, have you noticed? But you all quit laughing. Here he said this. He said, Pastor Monty, life's too busy. He said, but you know what? Hey, I said, I'm too busy now. He said, but you know what? One day I'm going to get back in. One day I'm going to do this. But right now I can't. Right now my focus needs to be different. But one day I'm going to get back in. Sometime after I moved away from that church. I heard the tragic story of how this man's marriage ended in divorce because he was unfaithful. I'm not necessarily connecting the two, although I am. Because there's something about someone who stays in the battle for God. By the way, let me make this observation. Be a participant, not an observer critic. Did you hear what I just said? Be a participant, not an observer critic. But Pastor Monty, I need to have a meeting with you because I just don't like blah, 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 blah. Now, if you're a participant in the ministry, you have my ear. You have my ear. I welcome criticism from participants. If you're not a participant but just have religious opinions, keep your religious opinions to yourself. I don't listen to that. Okay? I listen to the people that love God, that are active, that are actually doing something in church. Those are the folks that have my ear every single time. Because they're in the battle. And I think it's really important to understand that David's fault was not going to the battle. Had he engaged himself in the battle, he would have been too busy to fall into the sin that ultimately was a blot on his life. So the first thing we notice of David was that he was indifferent to the battle. The second thing is this. We see an incitement to lust. An incitement to lust. Verse number one, indifference to the battle. Verse number two, there was an incitement to lust. Look at what it says. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed. By the way, an odd time for the king to be in bed. The word eventide means late afternoon. It's not deep into the evening. David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, in my mind's eye, I always wondered, how did this actually go down? You know, he's walking on the roof of his house, and he could look down. Was it like a subdivision? You know, a lot of the subdivisions, you're in your backyard, and you can see five different backyards. You know what I'm saying? It's funny, because everybody chose a different style of fence, and they all kind of awkwardly join one another, and you know how that is. But it wasn't exactly like that. Until I actually went to Israel and saw what is the palace of David in the city of David. Until I saw it, I didn't fully understand. But the palace of David was located at a high, not as high as the Temple Mount, by the way. Of course not as high as the Temple Mount, but it was located on a kind of a high area of the city of David. And if you stand there and you can look down into the place where the archaeologists are digging and finding the different the foundations and things of this palace, you can stand there, though, and you can look over to your left. When you're standing looking down into the archaeological dig, you can look over to your left, and the hill drops off precipitously. And on that hill, to this very day, are buildings. They're houses built into the hill. And the houses go all the way down that hillside. We usually don't build that way here because in Indiana, number one, we don't have hills. We have a lot of flat land. But we don't build that way here. But there they do. They take up every spare inch of land. And so it almost looks like a terrace going down. And when you're on the very top, you can see everything that's happening on the rooftops. Well, verse number two says that he looked upon, Bathsheba was out bathing on the rooftop, by the way, which would not have been necessarily unusual, okay? And David looked, and it wasn't the inadvertent glance that damned, it was the second glance. You see, you can't help sometimes seeing things, especially in our over-sexualized society. Now, while I was studying this out, it was interesting because commentators differ in opinion. There were some commentators that went so far as to say that Bathsheba's presence on the roof in direct eyesight of the palace was purposeful on the part of Bathsheba. You cannot say that because the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible doesn't say that. There were some that tried to indict Bathsheba in her immodesty on the rooftop. The Bible does not say that. However, it does seem to me from a very practical standpoint that bathing on a rooftop in full sight of others who are at a higher level of elevation was at the very least careless and foolish. Now understand something. I am not blaming Bathsheba. Both of them were in this together. Oh, by the way, did you hear what I just said? Both of them were in this together. It takes two. I'm not blaming Bathsheba. I am suggesting, however, that the inadvertent glance of David became a second and a third damning glance because it was really difficult for him to turn his eyes away from what he was seeing. I think this is an important principle, ladies. Modesty is important. Modesty is important. The Bible commands it. I know it's something that a lot of people don't like to hear about. But modesty is important. You say, Pastor Monty, what is modesty? Here's the best working definition. Clothes that cover and do not cling. Clothes that cover and do not cling. That's one of the best working definitions. So that way I don't have to set a list of what's acceptable and what's not acceptable and pick out clothing. I'm not going to dress you or choose what you're going to wear. But I'm going to say this never would have happened had Bathsheba been a little bit more careful about the fact that she could have been seen by someone. And ladies, I'll mention this. You wouldn't go run around naked in your backyard if you lived in a subdivision. Hopefully you wouldn't anyway. But if you lived in a subdivision, I hope you'd be wise enough not to do that. And so, while I'm not blaming Bathsheba, and I want to be very clear so that I don't have 25 women come up to me afterwards and call me a sexist, okay? Well, which I am, but I don't want to just come up and talk to me about all this. When this happened, it didn't have to happen had she been a lot more careful. And ladies, I think that's important, especially for Christian women to understand being careful, being modest in our dress. So there's some fault there, but I'm not blaming her, to be clear. Let me say that. Jesus, however, did teach that there's a very serious nature in men staring. Take your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Most of us are familiar with this passage, but it bears repeating here. There's a serious nature, gentlemen, of our thought lives, and our thought lives are fueled by the things that we see. Matthew 5, verse 27. Jesus here is expounding upon the Old Testament teaching, and in verse number 27, Jesus says this to his audience, who is Jewish people. He said, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery." One of the Ten Commandments, one of the clear Ten Commandments. But, look at verse number 28. "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Now, that is not minimizing the seriousness of actual physical adultery. That's not minimizing it. But what Jesus is saying is this, that when a person with purpose, a man particularly, because Jesus is dealing here with a man, when a man in particular looks upon a woman to lust, that there is something that is of equal weight to actual adultery. Now, we understand that actual adultery brings many more consequences. We totally get that. But there's something of equal weight here, and Jesus cautions in regard to that. I didn't read the whole passage, but if you continue down in the passage, Jesus actually says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. Now, that is not encouraging you to dismember yourself, but it is giving you the idea of how important it is that we stay in our thinking morally pure. David was incited to lust. The lust began in his heart. The adultery had already, everything but the act, had already taken place as David contemplated his sin. Then the Bible says that David sent and inquired after the woman. By the way, at this juncture in the message, I want to do something. Take your Bible, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, please. I want to review for you the basics of temptation. James chapter 1. How does temptation... Well, Pastor Monty, you know, it just all happened at the spur of the moment. Normally, it's not that way. It is usually a process. James chapter 1, look at verse number 13. James 1, verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Do not blame God. Well, Pastor Monty, God knew it was going to happen, so God could have prevented Bathsheba from going up to the roof, or God could have blah, blah. Nope, 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 nope. God doesn't always make your way perfect and easy. Part of the Christian life is the struggle that every one of us faces, but no one can say, I am tempted of God. Our Calvinist friends would say this, well, Pastor Marty, God had ordained David's sin from eternity past. That is a dumpster fire theologically. Understand that. God doesn't ordain my sin. God didn't in eternity past say, you know, I'm going to pre-program Pastor Monty so at this particular juncture, he's going to hate somebody. And at this particular juncture, he's going to do this and he's going to do that. God doesn't do that, okay? God doesn't do that. God did not pre-program you to sin. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Very important. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Well, okay, Pastor Monty, then how does this happen? Look at verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The idea of enticed means to be entrapped. So, Pastor, what is he entrapped by? He is entrapped by his own feelings that he struggles to overcome. And when lust hath conceived, verse 15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's a little outline of the steps of temptation. It's a lot more than just something inadvertent that happens. It begins perhaps when someone is indifferent to the battle, and then they allow themselves to be enticed into lust. The Scripture teaches four things there at the very least. Number one, God doesn't cause temptation to sin. Don't ever blame God. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, if God didn't blah, blah, blah. If God didn't make me this way, blah, blah, blah. Don't ever blame God. Number two teaches this, temptation begins with lust and enticement. Lust is an inordinate or evil desire for something that we should not have. It is not the inadvertent glance that you cannot help because of our sexualized culture. It is the rumination, the thinking, the enticement, the entrapment that comes as one considers this. Number three, once entertained, lust typically results in sin. See, that's the problem. What we think about in our mind eventually is something we enact physically in our body. Well, Pastor, you know, I'm flirting around a little with these thoughts, but I'm never going to have that direction. Continue to think in that vein, gentlemen, and you will. It may be a matter of time, and it may be a matter of a long time, but it is a guarantee. As a pastor of many years, I've seen it over and over again. What we think about is the thing that drives our lives. What we think about actually pushes us in a certain direction. And all it takes sometimes, if you've contemplated this kind of thing over and over again, all it takes sometimes is the opportunity. Well, Pastor Monty, I'm glad I don't go looking. I don't go looking for evil. You know what happens today? Evil comes looking for us. For every one of us. The Bible says that Satan, as a roaring lion, seeketh whom he may devour. I don't have to go out and look for trouble. Trouble's looking for me. And I need to understand that if my thinking is not right, I'm going to cross lines of opportunity, sometimes lines of opportunity that are presented by the devil himself. When entertained, lust results in sin, and sin ultimately results in death. This incitement to lust is not a small thing. It is something that can bring a person ultimately to death. Now, sin results in physical death. We understand that. But there's other kinds of death. There's death of a relationship. There's death of a reputation. There's death of good living. There's death of a family. There's death of respect. All of those things can happen, and so we need to be careful about that. So, first of all, David was indifferent to the battle. Secondly, he allowed incitement to lust to take place. And let me give you one more, and this one I think you're going to find interesting. David became indifferent to former loyalties. Indifferent to former loyalties. Now to get this, you have to turn back to 2 Samuel 11, and that's in verse number 3. Look, if you will, every eye, 2 Samuel 11, verse number 3. He was indifferent to the battle. He incited lust in his heart. And now he's indifferent to former loyalties. Verse number 3. David sent and inquired after the woman. So now he's looked upon her. He thinks, well, I got to find out more about this gal. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David's inquiry produced some interesting facts. Well, Pastor Ryan just gave some names. Obviously, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and her daddy's name was Eliam. It's interesting, though, David knew this family. A lot of times people don't bring this up. Well, who was Bathsheba's daddy? Bathsheba's daddy was a man named Eliam, and he happens to be listed as one of David's mighty men. One of the top 30 or so men that David relied upon for his military campaigns. A man whom he knew well. Maybe didn't know his daughter, but a man whom he knew well. He came to recognize, this is that man's daughter. Now listen carefully. Right there, his loyalty to this man, who was listed as one of his mighty men, should have been enough to stop him in his tracks. But it is remarkable how blinding sin can be. It is remarkable how when we become driven by lust, we can set aside something even as important as loyalty in a personal relationship. This Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. By the way, that made her the granddaughter of Ahithophel. That's funny, who in the world's Ahithophel? Ahithophel was one of the men who was David's counselors, one of David's royal counselors. It's interesting that later, after all of this takes place, Ahithophel turned his back on David and sided with Absalom. That's a very interesting story. It may have been because of what happened to his grandfather and David that he did this. We don't know. The Bible is silent on that. But Ahithophel was one of David's counselors, later betrayed him, one of David's counselors. So this Bathsheba, her father, is one of the mighty men. Her grandfather is Ahithophel. And then we have Uriah the Hittite. Ah, Pastor Monty, that was her husband, but come on, he was a pagan. No, he wasn't. The name Uriah is a Jewish name. God is light. The name Uriah is a Jewish name because Uriah, though a Hittite by origin, had converted to Judaism and was a genuine believer. And interestingly enough, Uriah is also one of David's mighty men. So while David may not have been familiar with Bathsheba, he was certainly familiar with the family. And the moment he heard who this was, it should have put the brakes on, because you don't do this to people who have demonstrated their loyalty to you. But David became indifferent to personal loyalty. David did not take his loyalties into serious consideration. Completely, by the way, out of character for David. Because as you read the story of David with me, as you've been following through in this series, David is one of the most loyal men in Scripture. But at this juncture, he has become so blinded with inordinate desire that he absolutely sets aside any moral compunction or obligation that he had to these men. Sin downplayed the relationship in David's mind. Nothing, it was sacred anymore. And this was so odd for David, whose friendship with Jonathan is viewed as one of the most sacred relationships of all of Scripture. He seems at this moment to have lost a sense of the sacredness of all human relationships. For this moment in time, his sense of loyalty is completely gone. His sense of loyalty and consideration to God is also greatly lacking. And even the sense of the sacredness of marriage melts in the heat of David's lust and temptation. He became indifferent to the battle. He allowed himself to be incited with lust, and then there was an indifference to his former loyalties. And then we know what happened. David sinned. David sinned against Bathsheba, as she did against him. The Bible does not in any way, shape, or form indicate that she resisted his advances. Someone would say, well, Pastor Monty, he was a man of great influence, and therefore, oh, I understand all that argument, but there's still the possibility of resistance, even if an individual is a person of authority. Don't fall for that modern conundrum. Don't go for that all the time. There's still possibility people can resist. There's two people are guilty here. David, I think, bears by far the greater blame. But David had come to a point, just a moment in time. Well, Pastor Monty, it just happened. At this particular juncture, David decided just to forget about all that and just do this. And I argue with you, no. Because Scripture bears out the idea that it was a process of thinking. It was a process of changing what he would normally do. It was a process of abandoning some of the core things and moving into a place of comfort and prosperity. Perhaps even an attitude of entitlement. Whatever it was, Scripture is clear there was a background, and it didn't begin when David awoke from his nap and walked on his rooftop. It began a long time earlier in his heart. What is the lesson from this? Be on guard. Every person is susceptible. What is the lesson from this? To stay in the battle. What is the lesson from this? To stay close to God. What is the lesson from this? To be careful what you allow yourself to see and to look upon with purpose. Not the inadvertent thing that comes up all the time in our society, but I'm talking about the purposeful stare. What is the ultimate answer? The ultimate answer for all of us is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And that means staying in the battle. And that means putting a check on our personal desire, upon our lust. And that means holding to our former loyalties tenaciously, no matter what Satan throws in our pathway. There's a good thing here. I don't want to end on a negative note. Next week we're going to find out David's repentance and David's restoration to a right relationship with God. And the most important thing here, well, all of it is important. The most important thing here is his relationship with God. It was interrupted because of sin, but it was restored because of repentance. If you're here today, you say, Pastor Monty, I've made a lot of mistakes in life. Every person in this room has. Who hasn't? Say, I've made a lot of mistakes in life, preacher. Okay, may I tell you something? There is grace sufficient for your mistakes at the foot of the cross. The reason Jesus Christ died was because we're not good people. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that with his stripes we are healed. As Jesus is beaten and punished for sin, we receive that healing and forgiveness when we come to him and trust in him. I don't care what problem you've had in life. I don't care what your failures are. I know there's an answer, and the answer is Jesus. And forgiveness is in Christ. And grace is in Christ. And genuine change and new life doesn't come because you pick yourself up by the bootstraps and clean yourself off. That's not how it comes. Genuine change in life comes when you throw yourself on the grace of Christ and come to know him. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to come to Christ this morning. If you're here and you are a Christian, Pastor Monty, I saw some things that David did that maybe are replicated in my life, or the Lord spoke to you about something, and I want you to make sure that we stop it now and move forward in grace and in trusting him. Father, thank you for your word, a very difficult chapter, Lord, a very sad chapter, but so necessary for us to see. Because before any of us would be judgmental of David, we know that darkness and worse lurks within our own hearts. Help us to be realistic about that, Lord. Help us not to be deceived by our own sense of personal piety. Help us to remember that he that thinketh he standeth should take heed lest he fall. And Spirit of God, if there's someone here who needs to come to know forgiveness in Christ and a changed life and a new life and a new spirit, I pray today they would come to trust him. Because, Lord, at the foot of the cross is all of the grace and forgiveness that we need. Thank you for your love, we pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand, please, everyone together, standing. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. I know there